Titus chapter 1 tonight, if you'd please turn there in your Bibles. Book of Titus chapter 1. Tonight we've entitled the message, Standing Up to Hearsay. The last couple of weeks we've been addressing some things that are going on in our society, and we took a Sunday off from the book of the Revelation. And we talked about the book, The Shack, and also the movie. And this ties in a lot with that, and I'll not be referring to The Shack, just to let you know that this is sort of in the same thing. The Shack and the book, some say it's fictional, yes, but it has a theological slant to it that is heretical, goes completely against what the Word of God teaches. It waters down God in His holiness, and it brings Him down and humanizes Him, which is a part of what the devil wants to do, the enemy of our soul. Understand this, though, before I read the text, just a short introduction. From the very beginning, the Christian church has suffered under the oppressive hand of persecution. Now, this is a bold statement, but it's so perfect for where we are. To be a Christian for many meant to give up their jobs. That's still ongoing today in our world. They give up their jobs, they lose their properties, their families disown them. If you are Jewish and you become a follower of Christ and you renounce your faith as far as a Judaism is concerned, then they have what they call a Jewish funeral for you. You say, what does that mean? That means that they literally write you off as dead. They will no longer speak to you. You're not invited to any of the family functions. You're no longer a part of the family. That's a Jewish funeral. The first century and down through the years, Christians were hunted and hounded and driven away from their societies, literally run out of their countries. However, listen, persecution has never fatally hurt the church. The church is greatest growth has come when the heavy hand of the enemy is upon believers. Seems to be a purging that takes place. People clarify what they believe, and they understand that what they believe is worth dying for, and they take a stand for that. Such times seem to call for special commitment and courage, but the greatest danger to the church, not only in the first century, as Timothy is addressing it, as he's led by Paul through Paul's writings, and also Titus, the greatest enemy, the greatest danger to the church is false doctrine and hearsay. You say, well, what is that? There is a subtle tendency to work into the teachings of the church that which is not true. It's when you begin to mix man's ideas with God's truth. Such a mixture of human wisdom and divine wisdom forms what the Bible calls hearsay. In Titus, we'll see it tonight, and then we'll see it all the way through the book as we go through these three chapters, that they want to mix the Jewish tradition, they want to bring in some of the Old Testament laws, the legalism, and then they want to sort of mix it in with the things of the gospel, not the hard things of the gospel like repentance and faith, but they want to do that mixture. It's kind of a threefold mixture. And then what it does is it's so watered down God's truth, but by the time it gets to the hearer, that it's laissez-faire Christianity. It's easy believism. And that is very, very dangerous. With that in mind, look in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 5. I'm going to read the first part, the opening sentence, and then we're going to go down to verse 10 through 14. Paul writes, "For this cause left I thee, Titus, in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." The things that are wanting. That's King James for there were needs in the church. And he wants those to be addressed. Verse 10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision," that's the Jewish, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause again. Father God, we ask tonight your favor upon us. Give us clarity of thought and mind as we address, Lord, these scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that you would, in our day, our century, 2,000 plus years later, Father, give us wisdom, give us discernment. Father, we can tell the difference when something is not biblical, when something is not of you, something's not truthful. And Lord, not only give us discernment to know that, but then, Lord, give us the courage to understand why we need to say something when that time comes. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The warning in Titus is very clear. We are to avoid hearsay and excesses in any form. And this, of course, is applicable to us today. On one extreme, and this is what we're facing in our day because of the emotionalism and the subjectivity of what's going on is in what is called Christianity in our day. On one extreme, we have the misunderstanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the result of that is extreme emotionalism. There was something going around about 10 years ago, if you had this gift of laughter, and then you would just laugh all the time, and when you'd come, you'd have this holy giggle, and it would go on and on and on. And I watched a couple of things on this, and it started in Toronto, and it came into the United States, ended down in Brownsville, Texas. They said it brought about revival, and all these sweeping things were taking place. But now if you go back to those places where it happened, it's just dead as a hammer. It was an event. It was an emotional high that didn't last very long. And to be honest with you, there was nothing biblically right about it. And after the physical part of it played out, people just got tired of it, and it moved on. So we have the misunderstanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit with extreme emotionalism. On the other extreme, we have the pseudo-intellectualism that humanizes God and his word and makes man's mind and intelligence to be the final authority. In other words, it really doesn't matter what God's word says. It's what we think it says, and this is what we think would be best, and this is how it's best understood. That's hearsay. Hearsay is no stranger to our age. It includes more than just bad theology. When theology gets bad, it can lead to sexual immorality, and these sins have plagued the church since the first century. If you will back up about 25, 30 years ago, and you start looking at what happened in some of the major denominations in the church, and how that they began to look at God's word, and they began to mix human reasoning in that, and they came out with, and now we have the LGBT, and we've got all the transgender, and everything's acceptable, and everything's fine, and all of that goes contrary to God's word. And we end up being the bad guys because we say, this is not of God. And they say, but God loves us, and then you have the emotional argument, and then it just goes on and on and on. It's amazing, the things that I'm hearing now, and I don't read a lot of blogs, but I read some things, and I'm just astounded at the fact that how can you be... You say that you're a preacher, and you say that you're called of God to do this and that, and you use as your authority the word of God, and then they come out, and you say, well, this is okay now. Now? Always look for those little words. This is okay now. 25 years ago, they say in their argument, it would not have been accepted. Well, it's still not accepted, and I'm not the judge of that. I'm just saying this is what God says. Why? Because honestly, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And then with grace and mercy, we do what we can to try to help them. And always remember this. It's kind of a rule of thumb. You know, hate the sin, but love the sinner. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. And you say, well, it's hard to tell the difference. There's a difference there. There's a soul there, and they've got feelings, and they've got needs. And we just can't give up and just throw them away just because they don't agree with us. And that is so important. Because if that would have been the truth, the Lord would have thrown me away a long time ago. And he didn't. One of his major responsibility in overseeing the churches in Crete was to prepare them on how to defend themselves and counteract the false teaching, not only of the false teachers, but also the immoral living of certain leaders in the church. See, on the island of Crete, and we're going to go through this, especially when we see some verses tonight. When you look at verse 12, it says, one of them themselves, and this was Epimenides, 1600 BC, he was from the island of Crete. He was one of their poets and one of their philosophers. He said that the Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts. They're slow bellies. They serve themselves. It's a life of flesh. And what has happened is, because when the movement of Christ went through the island of Crete, when Paul was there with Titus, this was in between his first and second imprisonment, it was new, it was exciting, and so imagine this. Some of the leaders and some of those who were the charismatic leaders in Crete, they said, well, we can get in on this movement, and because we're smooth with our speech and we can sort of pick up on some of the things, like simony, like Simon did over in the book of Acts, we can make money off of this movement. But when they moved in, they were able to twist things because the people were still young in the faith. They were able to take some things and turn it around and make it seem like that this is okay with God. And that was the issue. And that's where the heresy came about on the island of Crete. Happens in our day. You can turn on some of these guys on TV and just listen to them for about 15 minutes, and all of a sudden you're thinking, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't ring with the truth of God's word. And then some of the things that they say are okay, and some of the things that, you know, they don't put it a lot. Nobody sins, there's no repentance, there's no faith. All you need to do is believe, and to help your belief, you need to give. And sadly, sometimes it's toward them and their empires. And that's not good at all. But Paul charges Titus that through the authority of this letter, that he is to simply correct the false doctrine and to denounce the immoral behavior of these false leaders and to remove them from positions if they've taken a position in the church that they need to be removed. Now, he's going to teach us all through this that, and there's a special thing. When you look at Timothy came, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 4, Paul comes and there's a different tenure of what he's trying to get them to understand. Paul is not near as hard on the church at Ephesus as he's going to be with the church in Crete, and there's a reason for that. I want to show you that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, neither give heed to fables. He's saying their doctrine is wrong, verse 3. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Back over in Titus, Paul says, those guys at Ephesus, they can be redeemed. They can be helped. They've just got some bad information. But look here. Look in verse 16 of Titus chapter 1. God has sent Titus there through Paul, and he says this, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. In other words, these guys are already, they've made up their minds, this is where they're staying, they're not going to change. A reprobate doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. And then he says they're disobedient. It's more than just being rebellious. No, they are stuck right where they are. You say, well, are they saved? No, these guys can't be saved. Not with all the baggage they have along with them. So what they've done is they've gone into the church and they want to build their own kingdoms and their own empires, and they are just making a mess of things. And in a few moments we're going to go back over to verse 11. It says, who mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. In other words, they had house churches in these different places in the island of Crete, and that's how the early church was formed, through house churches. He said, they're going in, he says, they are disrupting the houses and the families, he said, and they're teaching things they ought not to, giving license to things that shouldn't be done. And he says, all for what? For money. For money. So that's the issue. That's the issue. The tongue, and that's the issue here, is a devastating force for evil. And in the mouths of false teachers who need to be silenced, it has always been a severe danger, not only to God's people, but also to society in general. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to get to our text in just a few moments. Romans chapter 3, verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. This is the depravity of man. And before Christ, we were all in this place, some degree. Romans 3:13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Isaiah, in his confession, in Isaiah chapter 6, he comes and he says that after he looks around, he looks up and he sees the holiness of God. He looks in and he sees himself and he says, I am a man of unclean lips. That was his sin that he's confessing. And you say, well, wait a minute now, David, he was a prophet of God. Yes, he was. Well, how could he be a man of unclean lips? Because maybe he was saying things and he didn't really believe it. Maybe his faith wasn't intact. Maybe he wasn't convicted. Maybe he wasn't convinced. But he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. But notice the order. He looks up and he sees God in all of his holiness. The seraphim come with wings. They cover their eyes. Wings, they cover their feet. And these like these celestial aluminum helicopters that are hovering around the throne of God. And they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. And the pillars of the temple are starting to move because of just the awesomeness and the holiness of God. And Isaiah, he sees this. This was in the year that Hezekiah died, tells us. And then he looks in. He looks up, he looks in. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then he looks out and he sees the people, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Unclean lips, there's a root to it. That's the fruit. You have to go to the root, and the root's the heart. And Isaiah comes and he confesses his sin. He said, I'm a man. Now, if Isaiah is in trouble, where does that leave us? Sometimes God sovereignly silences a person's tongue by sickness or death. Sometimes he chooses to close a blasphemous mouth by other means. But countless times God has silenced a wicked tongue by graciously bringing its owner to himself and salvation. Sometimes God says to his own people what he said to Ezekiel. Listen to this. Ezekiel 3, verse 26. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be dumb. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth. The day will come when God will intervene and forever silence all false preachers and teachers. Romans 3:19 says that one day all mouths will be stopped. Those who speak lies, they will be stopped. So how do we deal with hearsay in our day? What are we supposed to do? There's three things, and then we'll look at the text. Number one is spiritual leaders in the church should oppose false teachers by overpowering them with the truth that is taught clearly and precisely and powerfully. That's how you defeat that. That's how you oppose it. Example, Jesus combated the lies and deceptions of Satan back in Matthew chapter 4 as he was in the wilderness. And every time Satan would come and he would challenge him with a temptation, Jesus would counter him with the truth of God's word. He would quote scripture to him. Now, let me help you with something there. It's one thing, if you don't know the scripture, you can't quote it. But you say, well, when you get in a debate or an argument with somebody about maybe a moral issue or something, then, you know, you just need to hash it out with them. No, we need to quote scripture. Why? Because scripture can take care of itself. Scripture is all that needs to be said. It's not us. This is what God says. So quote the scripture and let it rest. You don't have to be the commentary. Just let God's word take care of itself. It will. God's word doesn't have to be defended. Evolutionists, they say, well, we got Big Bang, we've got this, and it evolved, and then they'll try to compromise a little bit and say, well, okay, theo-evolution, you know, the world evolved, but theo, God was in it, and so then you say, well, there's only one problem with that. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you just stand there and look at them, and they just get all tied up in knots. You don't really believe that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no argument. God said that. That's what he told us to say. And I don't have to prove it. I don't have to defend it. God's word can take care of itself. It's amazing. So Jesus teaches us in Matthew 4 that when he was tempted by Satan, he just quoted scripture. Man shall not eat by survive by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. When Satan said, turn these stones into bread. fall down and worship me, and I'll give you the kings of the world. Thou shalt not have any other gods. Boy, this is not going good. Satan can't handle the truth. Matthew 22, if you turn there for a moment, then we're going to come back to Titus. Here's another example. When the unbelieving Sadducees tried to confound Jesus by asking him what they thought was an unanswerable question about marriage and heaven, Jesus answered them. Matthew 29, chapter 22, verse 29. Here was the Lord's answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Simply by stating the truth, look down to verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Jesus simply spoke the word of God, and he silenced the Sadducees. But now, don't think for a moment they're going to go away, because now the Pharisees come along, and they have a lawyer. Look down in verse 35, same chapter, 22. Then one of them, this is now the Pharisees' turn. The Sadducees didn't do so well. Here come the Pharisees. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the greatest, which is the great commandment in the law?" Look in verse 37. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Well, they don't really have a lot to say there. So notice what happens. Look with me down in verse 41. So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, isn't the Lord, you talk about having a sense of humor. They're asking him all these questions that are simple to ask. So now Jesus is going to ask them a question. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "He's the son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. See, they were trying to find Jesus on some legal technicality. Not only did he know the Word of God, he was the Word of God. And that's what you and I need to know. If we know the Scriptures, we know the Word of God, we don't use it like a hammer, we don't use it like something just to cut somebody. No, we use it, listen, to, first of all, to honor God in his Word. This is the truth. And then, as we go back to Titus, there's a redemptive aspect here, but yet there's some that Paul says in verse 16 as he's writing this letter to Titus, he says, they're reprobates. There's can't reach them. But what you can do is go into the churches where these guys are, and you need to present the truth, overwhelm them with the facts, with the truth of God's word, and you need to silence them, and you need to put them out of the church. Why? Because they're going to destroy the church. And that's part of our message tonight. We are to oppose false teachers by revoking their right to preach and teach and otherwise have leadership in the church. When we come and when, for example, when I was called as your pastor many moons ago, the committee asked me a lot of questions, doctrinal questions. Where do you stand on this? What is your belief on this? And how do you understand this? And so we spent a lot of time going over those things. They wanted to check me out. They wanted to know where I stood. And now they weren't looking for agreement. They just wanted to know where I stood on certain doctrines. When we have men and when we bring them forward for staff positions, like with Kevin, we brought him in and we sat down and we fired away and asked him lots of questions about doctrine, about Bible. What do you believe? How do you understand this? What do you know? All those things. And when we ordain deacons, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Our teachers are all vetted. Now, it's not so much where we bring them in, but we know who they are. We watch them. We understand who they are. We listen to them teach. And that way they're vetted. And so they come, some of our, we got some of the best teachers in town. We got some of the best teachers in the convention. Why? Because they know their Bibles. That's why it's so important. But Paul is telling Titus, look, you need to go into the churches and you need to vet these guys. And if they can't measure up with the standard of as far as teaching God's word, then they have to be asked to step down. Now, you and I both know that when that takes place, especially if someone has been there a while, there's going to be another emotional issue. Why? Because if they're a good friend and there's a great personality and he's a good guy and he's done a bunch of people some favors and all of a sudden you're saying he can't teach anymore, oh, my goodness sake, we just moved the piano to the other side of the church. And we're changing the carpet. But we have to stand by God's word. Thirdly, false teachers are to be opposed by believers living holy lives. Error promotes sin, and people who teach ungodly ideas inevitably live ungodly lives. God's truth is also impugned when those who teach do not live accordingly. Now, I purposely, back to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through, well, 6 through 9, I'm not going to cover these. We've already studied those over. It's qualifications for a deacon and elder and bishops, that's pastors, over in Timothy. We've already covered those. But I wanted to get right to the meat of what Titus is really about. I will say this, though. The reason why Paul includes that in the letter is because there were men who were in those positions as deacons and elders and bishops who were not meeting the standards. That's why that's there as far as the letter going to the island of Crete. But in verse 10, here's the crux of the issue. If you get away from 6 through 9, then you're going to have problems when you get to verse 10. He says in verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Unruly. It means they were insubordinate. They were not willing to submit. They didn't want anybody asking them to do anything, telling them what to do. They refused to submit to the authority of God's word and God's servant. Here's always the issue. In most churches, it's not submission to the word of God, because if you're not preaching and teaching the Bible, then the Bible's sort of set over here to the side. And so then when the pastor tries to lead or the deacons try to lead, then it becomes a personality issue. But if we keep the word in front of the leadership and then they're following the word and then you are expected to follow the word, then we have what? Then the body can function as it's supposed to. But in this issue, when you take the scriptures, you place it off to the side, then it becomes a personality issue. That's always dangerous in the church. Well, he didn't come to my mother's funeral. Well, where was your mother's funeral? Well, it was in Hawaii, but he should have come. I'm being facetious, but you get the picture. You know, my favorite uncle passed away, and I never got a call from the preacher. Did he know about your uncle passing away? No, but he should know those things. And you're looking at me like, has that ever happened to you? Yes, it has. And I would have gone to Hawaii if I'd have known that. But I didn't. But when you take the scriptures and you set them aside, then it becomes a personality problem. They're rebellious. Listen, look at verse 10. They were unruly and vain talkers. They were idle talkers. What they said, they talked to impress the people, but it had no content or substance. It was hot air. You remember Absalom when he would sit at the gate when David was going through all of his sinful ways? Absalom would sit at the gate and he would talk to the people and he was taking a poll, by the way, and he was finding what the people wanted in the next king. And so guess what he became? He became what the people wanted. He was a vain talker. Then it says in verse 10, they're deceivers. By their false doctrines, they peddled untruths. They have the circumcision, these Jewish false teachers. They were mixing Jewish legalism, man-made tradition, and mysticism all together, and they had just enough truth to get their listeners to take the bait. Stop there. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. What is it that Satan did with Eve? He gave her just enough truth to taint the bait, and she took the bait, and then the fall. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, these unruly, vain talkers and deceivers. Their mouths must be stopped who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not to, for filthy lucre's sake. We'll come back to that verse in a moment. But look down in verse 12 again. One of themselves, one of their own, a prophet of their own, they look to, said that the Cretans are always liars. Always. That's a strong word. Evil beasts, slow bellies. Speaks of their carnality and their worldliness. Liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. That's what slow bellies mean. They serve their own appetite. They were celebrities, these false teachers. They were not servants. They lived it up at the expense of their followers. They wanted to be seen as martyrs. They were loved and adored. You remember one time that Jesus talked about the Pharisees, how that they had different prayer times during the day, and the Pharisees, they would so time it that they would get to a certain place, and the bell would ring or the horn would sound, and if they were in the middle of the marketplace, they would have to stop, and because of their piety, they would have their prayer time right there so everybody could see them. And they made sure that they tithed their mint and their garlic, and they made sure that everything was done just right. For to be seen of man, Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet so that you'll only be seen by your Father in heaven. They were seen as martyrs, but it was all for show, folks. Verse 16 again, they were abominable, they were detestable, they were disgusting. And now here's Paul writing this, and understand that Paul is, it's not a personality thing, but Paul, he is disgusted about what they're doing in verse 11. The houses and the things that they're teaching ought not to be even talked about. They're so far off base. They're not helping the church, the house churches. They're hurting them. MacArthur writes this, Christians with any spiritual sense should be completely disgusted with the character and conduct of such teachers and never follow them. Disgusted. Disgusted. Verse 16, the word disobedient means they cannot and will not be persuaded. Their minds have been made up and they will not face the truth. Reprobate. They cannot pass, they're not able to pass the test. It's the same word for castaway in 1 Corinthians 9:27. They're disqualified. Paul said that was his greatest fear, that he would be a castaway. Bottom line is God refuses to use them because they have proven to be unfit. And they're doing more harm than good. Verse 11, here's what they did. They went house to house teaching lies. Back to 1 Timothy just for a moment. Let me read this verse for you. Chapter 1, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. He says, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 3. The home is God's institution. It was given to man before the church was given. The home is the basic unit of Christianity and society. If the home is weak, the church will die and the gospel is made ineffective and unavailable to God's might and power. That's a strong statement. Satan's first attack was against the home of Adam and Eve. The home consists of parents, male and female, and children. It is in the home where authority is modeled with grace, and children have a picture of God the Father, and they see how the family is to function. They see how the body of Christ is to function. It says, though, in verse 11, they intentionally upset the faith of the people. They subvert the whole house. It's with intentionality. Why? You know what the cults do. They come in, and then once they get control of the home, they get control of the house, they get control of the parents, then they own them, and then they literally become their slaves. What did they teach? Well, they taught Jewish legalism. That's back in verse 10 because it says they of the circumcision. They would teach genealogies. Look in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 9. It says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. It's just opinions. And then their minds and their consciences are defiled. Look in chapter 1, verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Defiled. So why do they do this? The last part of verse 11, chapter 1. For filthy lucre's sake. Their motives, it's about money. They're using religion to fill their pockets. Now, does that happen in our day? Sadly, yes. Their minds, they're double-minded men, and they're unstable in all their ways. And you and I both know you can't serve two masters. So a defiled conscience does not recognize truth. Hence, there's no conviction. So what's the next step? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, we've studied this already. He says, these false teachers come speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Seared with a hot iron. A seared conscience. There's no return. No return. Verses 13 and 14. Listen to what Paul says. He's talking about the witness of Epimenides, who was their poet, their philosopher. This witness is true. Wherefore, Titus rebuked them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Here he's not talking so much about the false teachers. He's talking about them. He's talking about the people in the house churches. Rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith. Correct them, is what he's saying. Rebuke them sharply. And they say, well, what does that look like? I don't know. I'll be honest, I don't know. That's when you say, hey, you know, listen. Take the word of God and just put it before them and say, you know, what are you going to do with this? You must answer to the truth. Paul's purpose and intention was to convince these churches and get them to be sound in the faith. Verse 14, they need to be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. In other words, turn away from the Jewish fables. The Jewish fables, now, that's not Old Testament teachings. It's what it is, fables. And then he says, and the commandments of men. Don't listen to these false teachers. If what they say doesn't line up with Scripture, then you need to ignore them. Paul is not reacting to what he had been told about the issues on the island of Crete. He has concrete proof. He quotes their poet, telling the false teachers they are wrong and keeping them from teaching and preaching in the house churches was a powerful stand to take. Taking the time and grace to teach them the truth, if they would hear it, was the most difficult of all tasks for Titus. And I close with a statement. You can choose what you want to believe, but you cannot change the consequences if it's wrong. You can choose to believe anything, but you can't change the consequences of it. John 8:32. Jesus said, and the truth will set you free. Every time. Every time. The disciples, Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross, and he talked to them about giving of his body, shedding his blood, and that one day they would drink of his blood. And of course, he's thinking, you know, Lord's Supper now, juice, and commemorating his death. And the disciples were looking at it literally, and they said, Lord, this is a hard saying, hard to understand. Then after the death, burial, and resurrection, they got it. Paul would teach that in Corinthians. There's a lot of things in God's Word that when we first hear them, I mean, it's sharp, and it's painful, and it's, you know, even after we're saved, we don't like to be told we're wrong. If we've got something down and we think, well, this is it, and this is, you know, this is of God, and we kind of claim it as our own, and then all of a sudden we realize that it's not. Now we have to make a choice. We're either going to correct it or we're going to continue to go on and be stubborn about it. That's a hard thing. That's a hard thing. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is the easiest thing to do. is just trust God at His word. What does He say? He meant what he said what he meant. But why do we want to argue about it? Why do we want to debate? Why do we want to be right? Because that's that old nature in us that's still barking, that wants attention. After I was saved, there were a lot of things that were wrong in my life. I mean, a lot of stuff. And it's like the Lord had just had to rebuild me. I mean, my whole life all over again. I needed a new tongue. I needed a new heart. I needed my thinking was wrong, and everything was wrong. Everything, habits, everything. Everything had to, everything was just, and it was like this whirlwind, and there was just all this stuff going on. So what did you do? I just got to the point. I quit fighting. I quit arguing. And I remember at night, Sandy was pregnant with Lauren, and we lived in a little trailer, and we took the room on the end, the bedroom on the end, and we turned it into Raggedy Ann and Andy. That was Raggedy Ann and Andy days. And I learned one thing, though. When you're putting Raggedy Ann and Andy wallpaper on the wall and you don't turn off the electrical outlets, and when you come across it with a wet sponge, that thing will bite you. And it only got me like three times until I said, I'm going to get killed in here if I don't quit. I'm not going to have a baby. I'm going to be dead. Because, you know, you run across it, and there's kind of this delayed, you know, and then there's a little bit of smell. And Sandy, much pregnant, would say, what is that smell? I got this. I got it. You know. But I used to go in there and sit on the floor praying for the baby. Then I would sit, and I didn't know how to pray. I just sit on the floor, and I'd say, Lord, You change me and you make me what you want me to be. And I don't know what all that means. But I am so sick and tired of being what I once was. You can have me. You can do whatever you want to do. Now that is a blank check prayer. But you know what? I didn't have anything to offer. It's whatever he wanted to do. Whatever he wanted to do. And boys, it's been good for me. Things he's allowed me to experience, things he's allowed me, people I get to know and spend time with, and relationships, and I get to preach, I get to study, and I get to do. Are there hard things? Yeah, yeah. But it makes the fun stuff a lot more funner. Don't tell any English teacher I just did that. But you know what I mean. But we have to stand, and we have to take what God says, and if something needs to be corrected, we need to let him correct it. He'll do it with grace. He'll do it with mercy. Or he'll correct it. It's your choice. Me, I'm kind of learning to just let him correct it instead of arguing about it. Because this sure can get painful. We're having a meeting this afternoon. One of the counselors were coming in, and I told one of our guys, I was pointing to Brother Don Capo, I said, now you got to watch this guy. He needs some counseling. He says, well, we got a woodshed out back. I said, just get you a big stick. I've been in there a few times. I've been the only one invited. And boy, it was a long night. Yeah, but it was with grace and mercy. God does everything redemptively. He doesn't want to destroy me. He wants to correct me. He's molding and shaping me, and sometimes it's like the potter and the wheel. Sometimes he has to put extra pressure on there because he's trying to make a curve, or he's trying to make a handle, or he's trying to make something, so there's extra pressure there, and whatever it may be in your life and my life, it's all different. It's just that little pressure right there. And I've learned that he tries to convince me, and if I don't hear it, then he convicts me, and then if that doesn't do it, he confronts me. It's a preacher thing. You've got to use alliteration. And he does. And when I get through, I go, why didn't you just do it right the first time? Because sometimes the Lord has to come and sharply he has to rebuke me. And I need that. And it's not because he doesn't like me. You know, he loves me. That's why he does it. He does it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, It is our prayer tonight that we would allow you to have full and complete leisure at every part of our lives, every part. If we look at our lives as a house, Lord, we need to open up all the closets, the attic, Lord, not just the living room, not just the hallways, but God, every room, every door needs to be left unlocked so that you have full leisure to go in and out. And Lord, those things that are in us that need to be removed through repentance and confession, I pray, Lord, that the argument would be short-lived and we would trust you to do what's right. It's amazing, Lord, you've already done so much that is right in our lives. Why would we? I say, why would we? But we do. We do. I think of Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me and try me, O God, and know me. Help me to know myself. Lead me in the right paths for your name's sake. So God, do that examination tonight that we all need. And it's not from time to time, Lord. It needs to be daily. Because God, we're your legs, we're your hands, we're your mouthpiece here on the earth. If the gospel is going to be lived, if the gospel is going to be shared, it's going to be done through us, your church, your bride. And you give us everything we need if we want to cooperate. And I pray that we would, more than just volunteer, we would say, yes, Lord, yes. So we have this closing hymn. I pray it'd be a time of recommitment, a time of redirecting our lives and our hearts back to you. If we've wandered away, and Lord, if not, we'll just take another step of faith towards you. Have thine own way in our lives this hour and these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.